Second Book of Kings, chapter 17. We are reading a rather sad chapter here, an indictment of Israel and also a lament. We find that the indictment turns into a lament. I'm going to read chapter 17 from verse 14, just to bring some continuity. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks, like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. And yet, when we read these words, we must remember that although God dealt so severely with his people, he was not going to cast them away forever. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. God says here, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and will not let you go altogether unpunished." There we see the measure of God's dealing with his people Israel. It's not forever. We read on verse 21, "For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them." What a sad thing it was that they had more loyalty to sinful Jeroboam than they did to the true God. So verse 23, "Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." I quoted last week that verse from Ezekiel chapter 11. We'll go back to it just for a moment to see how, even when God had scattered his people Israel, he was still there for them when they turned to him. Ezekiel 11 from verse 14 to verse 21. "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. God has a place of mercy for those whose hearts are before him. And what we see here is what the Bible speaks about, a time to break down and a time to build up. When God called Jeremiah, he said, I've called you to pluck up and to throw down and to build. The building comes last. But before the building can take place, there has to be a time of reckoning, breaking down of the sinful order of things. So this message, really, although it's a sad one, it is the prelude to mercy, judgment before mercy. Then the next paragraph, we read what the king of Assyria did. He depopulated the land of Israel, of its inhabitants, and he repopulated it with other nationalities. So we go on, verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kuta, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Sinful Israel forfeited her inheritance to the heathen. And this is not a thing of the past, alas. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, God is speaking to the church at Ephesus. I think I quoted it last week. The church at Ephesus was a busy, bustling, thriving church. But it was also a church that was beginning to cool off. They were doing everything right except for one thing. They had lost their fervent love of God. They were doing things now out of duty. What had been a delight was now a duty. And what degenerates from delight to duty eventually becomes drudgery. Once you and I lose our love for God, then we've thrown in the towel, as the saying goes. And that's why in Revelation 2 and verse 5, God gives a warning to Ephesus that comes to every one of us. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. There is repentance, there is revival, there is restoration. And whenever you and I feel that we have cooled off, we have to go on our faces before God. This is more important to him than everything and anything that you and I can do for him. A good friend of mine who's with the Lord told us of a case where a certain man in his gathering, in his congregation or assembly, volunteered to take upon himself a certain responsibility. And for weeks and months, joyfully fulfilled that ministry, that responsibility. And then one day, he phoned up and he said, I'm not going to do it anymore. Nobody appreciates me. Nobody appreciates what I'm doing. My friend said to him, you're perfectly right. Stop right away. Oh, that wasn't what this man wanted to hear. He wanted to hear my friend saying to him, oh no, please, continue. But my friend told him, once you're doing it for man and not for God, give it up. What we do for God. I love you, Lord. You have given your all to me. I give my all to you. That should be the language of our hearts. Help me to do it out of love. Everything we must do, we must make sure that love is the motivating power. Like the mainspring in a watch, it sets all the other wheels going. Well, nowadays we have digital. But remember those watches with their mainsprings? When the mainspring broke, the whole watch stopped. Fix the mainspring and all the wheels go, the little balance wheel swinging backwards and forwards, the release lever going left and right. Everything's working because the mainspring has been fixed. Love is the mainspring in your life and mine. And it ought to be the driving force of everything we do for God, of all our life. God understands that we have our ups and downs, and he's there to pick us up. The Bible says a just man falleth 7 times and riseth again, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Well, we find here the application, don't we, of what we read in verse 24. Foreigners came in and they took over the inheritance. It's happened also in the old country. I speak about what's happening in Great Britain. Many churches that were once thronged with eager worshippers are now furniture depots or bingo halls, or they've been turned over as places of worship for the heathens. What a sad state, a sad commentary it is. And that's what we see here happening to Israel. Verse 25, and it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there, that is, these ones that came in from other nations, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. They brought upon themselves the same penalty that God threatened against his people. God said, if you walk contrary to me and disobey me, I will send wild beasts among you. And so the Lord sent lions as a warning. But alas, they did not take that warning. It's appalling to see how blind people can be. The Philistines had the ark. They had captured the ark from Israel. They brought it into the temple of their fish god, Dagon, and set it as the spoil of Dagon's victory in the temple. In the morning, they found Dagon was fallen on his face before the ark. Now, you and I would have drawn the logical conclusion. There's a power in the ark that is greater than Dagon. No, they didn't draw that conclusion. They propped up Dagon again. The next morning he was on his face, and this time his head and his hands were cut off, and they were found on the threshold. Did they draw the necessary conclusion? No. They decided to get rid of the ark. Let's send this God of Israel away. The foolishness of the heathen. And they wouldn't even step on the threshold when they came into the temple. Oh no, the threshold is sacred now, because that's where the hands and the head of this fish god were found. So when they went into the temple, they hopped over the threshold. We can't desecrate the threshold by stepping on it. The foolishness of the heathen. No wonder in the book of Isaiah, God holds them up to derision. Well, these people, they realized something was wrong. So verse 26, they spoke to the king of Assyria saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. They had spiritual discernment anyway. They realized what the problem was. But here is the king's patchwork remedy. It's like a band-aid cure. Verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom he brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. It wasn't in order to learn of God. No, it was for protection that they sent. And who did they bring along? One of these idolatrous priests of Israel. And what we had was a forerunner of what they call today the ecumenical movement, where this ecumenical movement contains so many different beliefs and faiths that it's like Robinson Crusoe's stockade, said a good friend of mine. The goats inside are as wild as the goats outside. And I'm afraid what we have here is just that. Here's this man, he is a blind leader of the blind. And therefore they both of them fall into the ditch. The Lord said himself, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. A prophet would have been much better for them. Because when this man came, he says, well, yes, you can add to your worship this. You go through the motions of worshiping God. But God was just one other amongst the titular deities. There were all these other ones mentioned. Here we are, verse 29. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkot Benot. Do you know what that means? Sukkot Benot? It means the booths of the daughters. Female prostitutes. Temple prostitutes. Sukkot Benot, the booths of the daughters. Idolatrous brothels for fertility rites associated with Venus. The men of Kut made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. That's in effect what the ecumenical movement teaches. Unity is more important than truth. Outward unity. We must never sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. We can differ on minors, but when it comes to the great truths of the Word of God, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the remedy God has provided in giving his own Son to die for the sinful world, the deity, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, and his soon return, the doctrine of judgment to come, all these things we cannot negotiate. Justification is by faith alone, in Yeshua alone. Salvation is not found in any other, as Peter said to the Sanhedrin. So we can't negotiate. We must hold to these truths. But we find here, once you open the sluice gates, you get a flood of ungodliness and of irreligion. Verse 34, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. There's a sad tone here. Up to this point it has been indictment, but now, just before God sums up all he has to say about his people who have gone into captivity, he goes back to what he wanted them and intended them to be. These Samaritans were destitute of true fear. They were guilty of just lip service. We read that which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Jacob means supplanter. Israel means prince of God. And in Isaiah chapter 1, God says, Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Even the ox knows its owner and is grateful to its owner and gives it service. The donkey knows its master's crib. It will carry loads. It will endure being beaten. But it will stay loyal to its master like Balaam's donkey. But my people, my princely people, princes of God, as they should be, they don't know. They don't consider. Sin makes us more brutish than animals. That is the lament here. So it is what in Hebrew is called kina, a lament. God has had to do this for his people. We read, he could not endure anymore. He had to punish them. Verse 35, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. There is a gradation here. Fearing leads to bowing down. Bowing down leads to service. And service necessarily includes sacrifice. The downward stages of spiritual declension. God warned them, you put your foot on that slippery slope and you will not be able to save yourself. You heard this last week, the news about those climbers on Mount Baker. One slipped and he dragged all the others down with him. We have to be careful to avoid these slippery slopes. Verse 36, but the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. There is true faith and love toward God. Isaiah the prophet said, fear the Lord God, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. The blessedness of worshiping God, the wonderful freedom of knowing God. Verse 37, and the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. There are various terms used here. Statutes, ordinances, law, commandment. How do they vary from each other? Each of them has a definite reference. Statutes are the decrees of God. Ordinances are the rules of divine judgment. The law is teaching. Torah means teaching. The teaching in all God's word. The commandment is our appointed duty. So there you see the differences between those various terms. And he says here, which he wrote for you. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger on two tablets of stone. And then through Moses, because we read also that Moses wrote down the law. God gave the Ten Commandments. Moses wrote the law, all the various legislation that followed. The laws about sacrifice and the festivals, etc. And God says, not only shall you listen to them, but you shall be careful to observe forever. Practical obedience goes beyond lip service. The Lord Yeshua said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in your name? Have we not prophesied? He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of my Father, but he who does the will of my Father. So it is not enough just to say, I believe. Does your life show it? Is this your supreme objective in life? It ought to be to love God and to serve him, to live for him. That ought to be our supreme objective, to love him and to serve him. The catechism. Well, I don't know if all of you know catechisms, but it was a question and answer format by which children were taught, and adults too, new believers and others, they were taught the basic teachings of the scripture. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? That is, what is the purpose for which man was created? The chief purpose. The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That ought to be our supreme objective, to glorify our Father and to learn to enjoy Him, so that you and I have that joy in our heart that transcends sorrow. We can be joyful even in sorrow, because joy does not depend on feelings or on circumstances. It depends on Him. It terminates on God. You shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. A solemn warning that was first mentioned in verse 35. You shall not fear other gods. And now in verse 37 and again in verse 38. When God repeats a warning three times, it is because we are prone to fall in that area. Here's another area in which God repeats His warning. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why does God repeat it? Because these are areas of weakness in our lives. We husbands must be learning all our lives how truly to love our wife. And the wife must be learning all her life how truly to yield and to defer to her husband. So solemn warnings are given here. Verse 38, and the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. Forgetting comes through negligence, carelessness, indifference. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 we read, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We slip, or like a boat that has slipped its moorings, or a vessel that's leaking, leaks out. It happens sometimes. You made yourself a nice cup of coffee and you just put it down on the counter. When you come down, you see a growing puddle around the base of the cup. You look inside the cup and the level of the liquid has gone down. So you take the cup to the sink, turn it upside down, and look for the crack in the cup. It splits somewhere. It's leaking somewhere. It does so very slowly and imperceptibly. But you know that that cup will not hold water. That's how you and I can become. We can leak out. There's another paraphrase of Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Beware of leaking out. What is the antidote to that? It's very simple. Verse 39. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and He will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. Total commitment. Sold out for God. I heard about a man back in England who had been saved at a Salvation Army open-air meeting. And from then on, his burning desire was to join the Salvation Army and to serve God. But he wanted everybody to know that he was a new believer and that he was now in God's cause. He got the Salvation Army jersey or sweater, and he asked one of the Salvation Army girls, he said, I want you to embroider something on the front of this jersey that I'm going to be wearing. She said, what would you like? He said, that thing that's in the shop window. She had a sense of humor and she said, all right, I'll do it. She copied the inscription of the shop window, and the next time they were out marching, there he was sticking his chest out, and across his chest, under new management. That was the truth of the matter. He was under new management. And when you and I come to God, you and I are under new management. He's the boss. We do what He says. And the Bible says, His commands are not grievous. We have a good God, a gracious God. He's no hard taskmaster. However, verse 40, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. They broke their covenant. All that the Lord had said, they declared, we will do, and we will be obedient. But they didn't. They were disobedient. So here's God's lament over his people. He grieves when he sees us cooling off. That's just as parents grieve when they see their children are not as affectionate as they should be. It can break your heart. Is it possible for God's heart to be broken? God speaks of it as though it can. He has made himself vulnerable. In loving us, he has opened himself to be wounded by us. And the best amends we can do is to reaffirm our love for him. So verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. We still have Samaritans. This is a recap now, a reprise. We're back to the Samaritans. But up to verse 40, from verse 35 to verse 40, is a lament over Israel. But we come back to the Samaritans in verse 41. Today the Samaritans do seek to worship God in their way. They're not idolaters. They're nice people. We met some of them. They're pleasant. They believe that they're worshiping God and that they are the true Jews. Well, here we have in chapter 17 a dismal picture of the fall of Israel. And at the end of chapter 16, Judah in a very bad situation. But God steps into a situation where there seems to be no more hope and renews. That's what we find God doing. A wonderful work. King Ahaz ruined his people. They were ruined spiritually, militarily, materially. They were ruined. Morally as well. But into that situation, God stepped in. He raised up a young man called Hezekiah. So we come to chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. What a contrast. To see what he did, we go for further details to Second Book of Chronicles, chapter 29. Second Book of Chronicles, chapter 29. When you compare the ages of Ahaz and Hezekiah, you realize that Ahaz was barely a teenager when Hezekiah was born. He married very early, Ahaz. Chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, from verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. So the question is, what did he do? The first thing he did was to have a prayer meeting, or what amounted to a prayer meeting. Verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. What a marvelous thing. And we find that although the scripture gives the credit to Hezekiah for having undertaken it, we find later on, at the end, very end of this 29th chapter, this very telling statement. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the event took place so suddenly. So after all, when it looked as though Hezekiah was the champion in the revival, it was God who was at work. God who stepped in into that situation and turned it around. Paul mentions something like that too. He said, you know our trouble which we had in Asia. He writes up to the Corinthians in his second letter and the first chapter. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us, who delivers us, who will yet deliver us. So we find God is able to revive our dead hopes and out of the ashes to raise a wonderful structure to his glory. Hezekiah, the God's man, God in all the troubles of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, was preparing one that would turn the tide. And I mentioned this before, it's worth repeating, that when all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. And even in the circumstances that seem to be driving us to despair, God is at work, and he's doing something that will he bring out to the light when we least expect it, when all seems lost. We're not talking of theory here. We're talking of personal experiences of God's people down through the ages. So he began. He began to reign. What a marvelous contrast to the reign of the king of Israel, Hoshea, who was still reigning at the time. This is going back in time before the captivity of Israel. He was 25 years old when he became king. His mother's name was Avi, or Aviya, which means my father is Yah, a shortened name for Yahweh. She could well have been the source of her son's piety. She had an ungodly husband, Ahaz, but she was a godly woman. There are godly women, to our knowledge, who have ungodly or unbelieving husbands, but like Lois and like Eunice, they also have their Timothy. And God will recognize and acknowledge their endeavor to bring up that little child, that boy or that girl, in the knowledge of God. And that's what Abia did in her quiet way. The Holy Spirit here recognizes her. He mentions her by name. She was probably the source of all that Hezekiah knew and loved. She carefully taught him at home because it was the mother's task to train up the son, the children. Verse 3, he did what was right. He was grace abounding, superabounding where sin had abounded. We read that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound concerning our salvation. But it also happens here. It is grace superabounding. He did according to all that his father David had done. And according to means in the same spirit. Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He overtook Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a godly predecessor of his. Jehoshaphat had let the high places remain. Hezekiah did not. We read, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. Doesn't say he removed all the high places. And we find later on, there were some he couldn't or would not. In the days of Josiah, who came long after Hezekiah, there was still the Mount of Corruption to the east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, where Solomon had built high places for the idols which his wives had worshipped. Hezekiah had not removed those. They were still there. So even in the best man, there's an imperfect work. It's sad. I wish I could have said there's a little word all in there. There isn't. Nearly all, but not all. However, he did all that he could. In chapter 23 of this book, if we just take a preview, chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. That was left for Josiah to finish off. What we have to say is that however good the man is, all of us have clay feet. And if the Lord was to mark our defects and our failures, none of us would be able to stand before him. David says, if thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so God, seeing the integrity of Hezekiah's heart, does not mention the fact that he forbore to defile that high place that was found on the Mount of Corruption. The Mount of Corruption is just to the south of the Mount of Olives. It's still part of the same mountain range. He did not mention it to Hezekiah's detriment. We also read that he broke the images, especially those that were in the high places. He cut down the groves, the Asherahs. They planted these to plant groves. God said, you shall not plant a grove of trees near the altar of the Lord your God. I hate these things. When God called Gideon to deliver Israel, he said, the first thing you must do before I'll give you victory is cut down the grove that your father has planted.